Will you open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. Dr. Doink laid the foundation, so your Bibles may be opening automatically to Hebrews. You may have a mark there already. Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to be dealing with two verses with which you are very, very familiar. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's bow just for another word of prayer, if we may. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for this season and the reminders of this season, the marvelous, mysterious gift of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Incarnation. We thank Thee, Lord, as we've enjoyed this service. We thank Thee for the gift of music designed to touch the deepest strings of our hearts, and Thou hast so done through it. We thank Thee for it. Thank Thee for dedicated and gifted musicians who have given themselves to Thee as Thou hast given them to us. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt help us now during this time that Thou hast given as a reminder to us. Thou wilt help us to develop a heart like our Lord Jesus Christ, the heart that He came to demonstrate on this earth through His becoming flesh. We ask for Thy blessing, guide in what is said and how it's said. We pray that Thou wilt make us receptive hearers of the Word of God. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. You know, we're told almost from our youth, when we're very young, we're told not to wear colors that clash. And yet I have two words in my title of my message that seem to clash when you think about it. The word sympathy and the word power. Actually, that word, if you read this more literally, verse 15, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That beautiful little expression. More literally, it says we don't have a high priest who has not the power to sympathize. That word power is the word you've heard so often explained. It's the word from which we get our word dynamite or dynamic or dynamo. And then you have the word sympathy. And the word sympathy is the idea of not just being sorry for somebody, not that capacity just to be sorry for someone, but the capacity to enter into and feel the pain of another. And so these two words almost seem to clash, don't they? When you think in terms of sympathy, you often think in terms of a certain vulnerability, a certain weakness. You know, you think of a person who just weeps, we say sometimes uncontrollably or out of control. We think of that person as not being in control, not having power. And then we think of power as kind of in a different ballpark, you might say. And so the words seem to clash, but in fact they don't. They are beautifully brought together here with reference to our Lord. He has the dynamic power to sympathize. And true sympathy takes dynamic divine power. And I want us to look at this concept now. I want us to look at the idea from, first of all, from the divine side. I think you see it on the divine side here in verse 15, where our Lord is a high priest who has the power, the dynamic power to sympathize. We want to see that, first of all. And this message, by the way, is a message on the Incarnation. Now, it doesn't have a manger scene in it, but it's a message on the Incarnation because the whole concept of the great God, the Creator of the universe, Creator of the ends of the earth, coming down and becoming flesh, that whole concept was He did this so that He could sympathize or empathize with us, feel in with us. There's all sorts of implications involved in that. So we're dealing really with the incarnation, though I don't have a manger scene in here or shepherds in this message, but we're dealing with the incarnation. So now, what is the whole concept here that we're thinking about? You look at those passages that Pastor Connolly read. You don't need to turn there, but in Matthew 5, you have this man, Jairus, first of all, coming and making an appeal, and then the inspired writer inserts this story of a woman in a crowd. And you think of that. You think of the picture now. You know, a crowd can be very unthinking, very cruel. We've had a case in our own church of a person being knocked down in a crowd. A crowd can be very thoughtless and cruel. And this is what you have here. You have this picture of this crowd pressing against each other in order to get some excitement, the excitement of being there with Jesus. And when you see a crowd like this, a crowd of people, often you think of them as faceless and nameless. You know, you don't think of individuals and needs. Have you ever found yourself looking as you see a crowd of people and looking at someone and seeing that person looks terribly sad? And have you ever been in your mind, have you ever been inspired, as it were, to just pray for that person? You don't know the person, but you've been just in your mind, something prompts you to pray for that person. I know a family that makes it a point when they're driving anywhere and they hear a siren, a lonely siren off in the distance, and they make it a point to have one of the kids pray for whoever that is. You know, crowd is anonymous and faceless and meaningless and often cruel and fickle. And yet in this crowd where Jesus was being jostled by one person after the other, there was a touch that he felt. I remember reading a sermon by an old-time preacher, J.H. Jowett. The sermon title was Contact But Not Communion. And he pointed out that so many people come in contact with Jesus Christ that never commune with Him, that never have fellowship with Him. And here was a woman in the midst of this crowd, and Jesus is being jostled by the thoughtless crowd again and again, and somebody touches Him and He feels virtue go from Him. That word translated virtue is the same word that we have here for power. It's the word dunamis, dynamite. Dynamic power went from Him. He touched this woman. And then you have Jairus' daughter here. It's interesting. You have a woman with a disease that had lasted for 12 years. And you have a little daughter here who is just 12 years old and lies dead. And Jesus comes in and He says to the mourners, she is not dead, she sleeps. And they laughed Him to scorn. Now we can say, well, they had professional mourners in those days. They were just hired to do this. But the inspired writers in all three accounts just used the generic, they laughed Him to scorn. That's something of the power of human sympathy. It kind of runs out sometimes. It's interrupted very often. But He kept His sympathy, and He comes to the place, takes three disciples with Him and the mother and the father. And He says these words, Talitha kumi. There's a lot of drama wrapped up in those two little words there. That's an Aramaic expression. And it's kind of the language of the day. One of the early church historians, Eusebius, said that Peter gave a lot of the keys of the story, the details of the story, to Mark as he wrote. And Mark was inspired to write these things as the Spirit led him, but Peter helped him. And I can almost see Peter as he's telling about this story, entering into the drama of it. And just as you often have in dramatic stories, you have the writer giving the exact words, maybe in a foreign language, like you have in Shakespeare, when at that dramatic moment when Shakespeare realizes that his friend Brutus is among the conspirators, and you have et tu, Brute. And you have, of course, in the Bible, when our Lord is being crucified and he utters those dramatic words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Literally, it's an Aramaic expression. So you have the inspired writer giving us the exact words, the drama of this, of these words. And he says literally, we pronounce it often Eli. Eli is literally something like Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. These are the exact words that he spoke, and they bring back poignant memories to the disciples every time they read them. And here's Peter now, and he's telling his story perhaps to Mark, and Mark ends up writing it down by inspiration. He says, before the man and the husband and the wife, talitha kumi. That word talitha kumi, that expression, is translated by the inspired writer as damsel, I say unto thee, arise. But that doesn't give the whole picture. He's writing for foreigners who wouldn't understand the literal picture. The word literally means little lamb. And it's evidently an expression of endearment. And so here is our Lord standing over that dead body and using an expression of endearment that perhaps, I wonder what the mother was thinking, perhaps she had come to that bed again and again and told her daughter to arise from sleep. And our Lord uses that same expression, and Peter and Mark would have us enter into the drama of that. Here is the Lord sympathizing, entering into this feeling, at the same time having the power to bring her up again from the dead. Talitha kumi, little lamb, arise, he says. And so you have a power there the case of Lazarus' death, you remember, where Mary comes to Jesus and she falls on her face and cries out, if you had been here, my brother had not died. And the Bible says that when Jesus saw her weeping and the others weeping, he groaned within himself. He felt the pain. In fact, that expression translated groaned has a little bit of anger in it. He saw the devastation that sin brings. And he feels the pain of it. He groaned within himself, though he knew he was to bring Lazarus from the dead again. And so here you have our Lord entering into the very feelings of us. How did he do that? He did this by becoming man. John chapter 1, that beautiful prologue. John chapter 1, the first number of verses, 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so you have there the picture of here's God way off there in eternity. But then verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh. And more than that, dwelt among us. That expression, dwelt among us, literally is tabernacled among us. Tabernacled among us. The old tabernacle. You know, all the way up to David's time, they had the old tabernacle. It was covered with skins. Can you imagine a pagan being introduced by a Jew to his God? And let me tell you, show you where we worship. And that pagan now, who's used to beautiful temples, comes and sees over the horizon this tent. Maybe smoke coming up from the sacrifices. And this is the way our Lord chose to appear. He chose to tabernacle in the flesh. He hath no form nor comeliness. When we should see him, we shall not desire him. Because God chose to make him not regal looking. You know, there's some people, just when they walk in a room, you can kind of sense a presence of somebody powerful. But God chose to make Jesus ordinary looking. He dwelt, as it were, in this tent of humanity. But then it says, he dwelt among us, he stayed among us, And we beheld His glory. He not only did that, but He opened up to us. In other words, you know, the Jew could have said, well, you look at that tent, it looks so humble. Yes, but look inside. If you ever get a chance to look inside, you'll see gold everywhere. And Jesus came down on earth, and He didn't just come and walk among men, but He opened up. He opened Himself. You know, some people go all the way through life, and they never open up to anybody. But Jesus did to those who would see, who wanted to see, so that He divulged Himself. He opened Himself up. He told His disciples His highest desires and His dreams, and He showed them His pains so that they saw, ultimately, His glory in all of this. We beheld His glory. And so our Lord tabernacled among us. I got to thinking one time of that passage back in Genesis with reference to Abraham. You know, when you're thinking about the incarnation, our Lord coming down, walking among us. When you think about that, you think often of the dramatic events, the birth, the virgin birth, and the miracles that He did and all that. But you know, He lived here for 33 years. He walked among us. And as Dr. Dewing so beautifully pointed out this morning, he had all of the pains and all of the frustrations of childhood. And He was in a family that was accused, the mother was accused of being immoral. And He must have heard the barbs and the sarcasm of playmates and all. He must have heard all of that. He walked the dusty streets of earth. He made the commonplace sanctified. He sanctified the commonplace. You know, there are people in prison. The prisons today are largely inhabited by people who can't take the commonplace. That's why they're in prison. I read statistics about that one time. Where talking about all these rich kids that end up in trouble with the law, and said one of the main things that drives them, they want some excitement. But Jesus sanctified the commonplace. He walked on the common earth. And He worked through the common routines of life. That's part and parcel of the incarnation. I got to thinking about this concept one time when I was reading the story of Abraham, where these three visitors come, and it turns out two of them are angels and one is the Lord Himself. And my eyes fixed for some reason on that little expression that came while Abraham was sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. I got thinking, I wonder how often in his 175 years had he done that. He was at Hebron. He was right in a highway where people constantly passed by. I wonder how often he saw people coming by and how often he came out as he did on that day and invited them in. How often he went through the routines of life, interspersed only occasionally by these wonderful miracles. And that led me into a little study. I went through and took the miracles that happened in Abraham's life and tried to assign a time to them. And I tried to be quite generous, like when the Lord spoke to him, said the Lord spoke to him or appeared to him. Some, you know, you just read the passage, sometimes it would just take a few minutes to read it, but I assigned in each case about an hour. You know how much time I came up? Grand total, I came up with about 30 days. Now, Abraham lived 175 years. 174 years and 11 months were just routine. Just commonplace. 30 days were really exciting. 30 days he had revelation of God. Jesus Christ sanctified the commonplace. And that's why, you know, the Christian life is more often than not spoken of as a walk. Sometimes as a race, but even when it's mentioned as a race, it says run with patience. Patient endurance is not a 100-yard dash. It's a long-distance race. Run with patience. It's a walk. Well, have you ever thought, for example, that passage, that beautiful passage in Isaiah, where the inspired writer is coming to a climax, and he says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard the everlasting God? The creator of the ends of the earth fainteth not, neither groweth weary. And if you read the passage, he's building to a climax. Most of the prophets, the prophecies are in Hebrew poetry. And you'll see a drama if you look for it there, a building little by little. And that's what you see in that passage. You see the Lord, have you not heard? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither groweth weary. And then you see that building, far from fainting himself, he giveth power to the faint. And to them that have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. You see the building of the climax. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now just stop and think for just a minute about that climax. You're building to a climax there. But do you see anything different about those last three items? You're building, building, building to a climax. But it says, They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. It's reverse order. See, you would expect it to say they'll walk and not faint. They'll run and not be weary. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. But the Lord puts it in reverse order. Why? Because the climax of life is largely in the walk of the Christian life. Most anybody can get the adrenaline going for the running and the mounting. But the climax of the life that our Lord sanctified was the walk of the Christian life, the day by day by day walk of the Christian life. So there's power. There's power in the sympathy of the Lord. There is a sympathetic power that he has. And yet he says, going on with this, he does all this yet without sin. Yet without sin. A little bit later in the next verse, he says, He gives us timely or well-timed help. That is, he doesn't have a perverted view, a twisted view of sympathy. You know, it's very easy to get into that. Here's a little kid. Most parents have experienced this. Here's a little toddler. And he falls down and he starts to cry, but he looks around. Nobody's there. And so he gets up, not a whimper out of him. He gets up, looks in the kitchen. Mommy's not there. Looks in the bedroom. Mommy's not there. He goes room to room, upstairs, wherever, you know. Finally, he finds mommy. Wah! You know, why waste a good cry? Somebody's not going to be there to kiss away your hurts. And why waste a good cry? You know, really high-powered, high-efficiency crying gets a lot of bang for the buck. And a lot of people, by the way, they go through life that way. They adults become that kind of person, you know. They're looking for somebody to then cry on their shoulder. This is constantly happening. So he was able to do that without. He was able to enter in to that feeling without hurting. He's able to sympathize in such a way that it helped people, that it built people, that it strengthened people. I remember one of the old time faculty members mentioning to me once that what a hard time he had with Hebrew, learning Hebrew. And he says, so he asked Dr. Brokenshire, some secrets about how to learn Hebrew vocabularies. Now, just to give you a little idea, Greek has all these kind of memory crutches that are related to English. We get a lot of English words from Greek, so you can take the word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love, and that kind of thing. But Hebrew is just brute memory. It's just brute memory. There's no memory crutches, you know. So he is Dr. Brokenshire. Those of you who don't know Dr. Brokenshire, he was a brilliant, brilliant scholar who knew about a dozen languages. He had the kind of person that if they needed some exotic language taught, they'd ask him to study it in the summer, and then he'd teach it the fall. It was that kind of a person. And so he said, Dr. Brokenshire said, he said, I have trouble learning Hebrew vocabulary. And he said, Dr. Brokenshire said, well, you know, I had that trouble once. And so he's expecting this great secret. And he says, so I took a few months off in the summer and I learned it. Which meant that he learned every word and every nuance of the word and every dictionary synonym and all of that and never forgot it. Well, that didn't help much. See, that didn't help much. Because, here you have a man who was there and living with people, but he wasn't there. He was in another world by himself. He was totally different. And so from the sort of the typical average scholar. Now, at the same time, he has in all of this, because of this, our Lord, believe it or not, has, if I can put it this way, a positive attitude toward us. That's amazing. It says in Romans 8, he's for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's amazing. Think of Isaiah 42, a bruised reed will he not break, a smoking flax will he not quench. That's us, by the way. Bruised reed, nothing weaker than a bruised reed. Nothing more useless than a bruised reed. Smoking flax is irritating, it's not helpful. And about ready to go out, and you have to really be skillful to get it going again. A bruised reed will he not break, and a smoking flax will he not quench. And this is this amazing thing. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he bring justice in the earth. He will not be discouraged. Now, isn't this an amazing thing? We get discouraged with God. But he doesn't get discouraged with us. He's going to accomplish his work in us. He has a positive attitude toward us, but his attitude is such that he can help us. He's not constantly saying, oh, you did fine, you did fine, you did fine, when in fact that wasn't the case at all. I remember years ago in our conferences at BJ, they would read recommendations and that kind of thing, among other things, in the conference so that the work managers would be there. And Dr. Edwards, good old Dr. Edwards, he constantly said, now, let's have a positive attitude, be as positive as you can possibly be with these students. Don't hold against a student as a senior what he did in his freshman year. Let's have a positive attitude. He's constantly preaching at us about that. Well, Dr. Marshall Neal, we've got a couple of families right in our church who call him Dad and Grandpa. Delightful man with a delightful, wry sense of humor. A name came up, and the work managers would say, that guy is the most useless man who I ever employed. And he said, he comes late every time. When he comes late, he gets there just in time for the break. And then he goes ahead and takes the break from what? I don't know, because he hasn't been working. And there's nothing you can do to get that guy at work. And on and on. And the other people chimed in. And everybody was saying the same thing. So good old Dr. Neal, he comes to the rescue. He says, why don't we just say, you'll be fortunate to get this man to work for you. Well, that's a positive attitude. But it's a little twisted, you know. Of course, Dr. Neal realized that. It's a little twisted. God has a positive attitude, but he doesn't tolerate sin. Well, yeah, without sin for us. And so you have the wonder of the power of the Lord combined with his sympathy. And it's a kind of sympathy that helps. And it never hurts. And now let's look at the other side, just really brief. Kind of briefly, the human side of this. How should we react to all this? Verse 16. He says, let us therefore, in view of what he's just said, we have a high priest who has the power to sympathize. Therefore, let us come boldly before the throne of grace. Now, that expression, that for a long time, I thought the picture was the awesome picture of coming into a throne room of a king. And God says, just be bold, just come right in. That's what I thought the picture was. And the picture in my mind was like Esther, you know, she's standing before the throne room of the king. She had to be trembling. You know, if you read anything about this king, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, as he's called, he was kind of a Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde personality. He could be as charming as anything in one moment. In another moment, he could be talking about genocide like he was with his assistant Haman, where they talked about, well, just kill all the Jews. And then it says they sat down and ate. So he was that kind of a man. And she had to be trembling, though she had hundreds of people praying for her. But she came in boldly. And I thought for years that was the picture. But in fact, that's not actually the picture. What it literally says is, let's come with boldness. And the word that is used is a word that's talking about bold speech. It's actually a word that way back in Greek history, it was a word that had the idea more like freedom of speech, like our expression, freedom of speech. In that case, it was used, for example, in a town meeting, citizens could speak. They used this word. But slaves could not, and foreigners could not. They could feel free to speak. And so this is saying, if you have a sympathetic Savior, then you can have a boldness, a freedom to speak frankly before Him. That's a wonder. The other picture is wonderful, but this is the message of this verse. You can come in and speak. You can say anything you want to say. You can say whatever's on your mind. And that's exactly what the psalmist and others are constantly doing. You know, you read some of the Psalms. We've got a prayer book there in the middle of the Bible, the Psalms. And you read sometimes what the prophets say. And you'll find them saying sometimes almost shocking things. But the inspired writer, the psalmist, says, pour out your heart before Him. Another place, David said, I poured out my complaint. And the word translated complaint is literally my meditation, my thoughts, everything I was thinking. I just poured it all out before Him. There's an old time preacher that used to say, he got a lot of people accusing him of various things. He used to say anything you want about me on your knees. You get on your knees and say these things, it'll be a different perspective altogether. Well, here's our Lord saying to us, say anything you want to Him. And the psalmist and others, people who really learned to pray, they did that. You know, for example, here's Jeremiah. Jeremiah said at one point, Lord, You've deceived me. He just said out bluntly, Lord, this is what I feel. I'm just going to tell You, You deceived me. I feel like You deceived me. Now, the Lord had to deal with that, but the Lord let him say it. See? You have that constantly. Job said, You've become cruel to me, Lord. So the Lord says, just, you know, if I'm sympathetic, and isn't this the way, we act in life, you know, when you know you've got somebody who's has the same heartbeat as you, he feels the same way you feel, and you open your heart to that person opens his heart to you, then that person you feel free to talk to. Very few people like that. But the Lord says, I'm that kind of person. You can feel free to come boldly and speak boldly, speak freely. Just say anything that's on your mind, anything on your heart. Pour out your complaint. Pour out your thoughts to me. That's what He's saying in this passage. And so our Lord has the power to sympathize because He's been there. He's been in every situation that you can think of, whether it's routine, whether it's sorrow, whether it's joy, whether whatever it is, He's been there. And therefore, we can speak boldly before Him. We can be free to say whatever we want to say before Him. And so, if you look at this beautiful and powerful passage and the whole concept of the incarnation, God becoming flesh, see that whole concept. You see this, the essence of the incarnation is that God Almighty became like us, that He could empathize with us, that He could feel in with us, so that we then can become like Him. Let's bow for prayer. Father, our hearts are full of gratitude. Gratitude for Thy goodness. Gratitude for Thy tenderness. But a tenderness that amazingly goes with power. Amazing power. We thank Thee, Lord, for this. And we ask Thee, Lord, that in view of Thy great goodness, the power, the tenderness, the sympathy, that Thou wilt help us then to come before Thee and commune with Thee. The heart's desire of the Lord of earth, amazingly, is that we, mere creatures of dust, may have fellowship with Him, may talk with Him freely. May my talking with Him live for Him. For we ask now these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.